heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're introduced to these two young men. These are two priests who were in charge at the time, responsible for receiving the sacrifices of God's people. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli. Eli, of course, is the high priest during this time, and he's also one of Israel's final judges. He served as a judge for almost 40 years. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. "Now the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there." We're not given any biological information concerning Hophni and Phinehas. I would love to be able to Google them and find out more about them, to find out what was their childhood like, how did they spend their teenage years, what were they like in their younger age, were they married, did they have wives, did they have children? What about these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas? What we do know is the general range of their age. They would have been somewhere between 30 and 50 years of age, simply because this was the limit, this was the age restriction for Levites to serve in the priesthood. Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, "From 30 years and upward to 50 years, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tent of meeting." So somewhere between 30 and 50 years old, not children, not particularly young men, men who were old enough to understand the seriousness of the work that was before them. What we do know is these were the sons of Eli, so they would have been brought up around the tabernacle. They would have understood what it meant to fulfill the office of priest. They would have seen their father Eli performing the duties of the priesthood. They would have understood the nature of the tabernacle, that it was a holy place. They would have seen the seriousness of their father. And because of all of Eli's shortcomings, I think Eli probably took his office very seriously. And so from the earliest of days, they would have seen the nature of the priesthood. They would have watched the service of their father, but they had no regard for holy things. Though they were brought up with it, though they saw it continually, they had no regard for it. They are identified as worthless men. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." If you remember from last Sunday night's sermon, this literally means the sons of Belial. Worthless men. And of course, in the New Testament, it takes on a personal form. It is one of the names of Satan. And these men were worthless men, sons of the devil, if you will. They had no regard for the holy things of God. And the reason this is important to us, because in our generation, it is a blessing to be born in a Christian home. The sons of Eli were blessed. One, to be born of the tribe of Levi. This was the priestly tribe. The priestly tribe was entrusted with the holy things of God. It was a high honor to be born in the priestly tribe. It is a high honor to be born into a Christian home. I did not have that benefit. God saved me apart from not being born into a Christian home. But I sometimes wonder, I didn't receive my first Bible. My very first Bible was given to me by a Gideon on my way to the LSU campus one morning. I was walking in the street between the stadium, Tiger Stadium, and what was the Assembly Center at the time. What is that street? Is that State? I don't know. I was walking up that street, heading to class, and a Gideon handed me a Bible. This is way back in 1972, as I was going to class. My very first Bible, and I kept it. It didn't mean anything to me at the time, and this was actually just before I met Miss Pat. And by and by, God would ultimately save me. My first real Bible, and by this time I'm 21 years old, it was a layman's parallel Bible, four columns. It was about 4 inches thick, and it was large. I actually found a Bible cover to fit it. So I went to church every Sunday with this monstrous, it looked like the pulpit Bible, this monstrous Bible that I carried with me, but I was proud. The translations, by the way, it was the modern language Bible. I never even heard of the modern language. That was one of the columns. The other one was the Revised Standard, which it received a bad rap. It's basically the ESV today. But the Revised Standard came out in the 50s, and because it changed some wording, it was labeled liberal, and so it was not received by the church. But it's basically word for word the ESV today. And then the Living Bible, our former pastor said it's neither living nor the Bible. But the Living Bible translation, and then the KJV. Those were the four translations. My first Bible, though, really, but I was an adult. And picking it up and reading it, I knew nothing of the Bible stories that our children were brought up with. I knew nothing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I knew absolutely nothing of the books of the Bible, where they were, what they meant. I knew absolutely nothing. I knew the Old Testament and the New Testament because I could read the table of contents. But I had no background whatsoever. What a blessing to be born into a Christian home. As you young people, do not consider this a small thing. Do not consider it something that is not worthy of your consideration. Because literally, there are thousands and thousands of young people that do not have this privilege to be born into a Christian home. There are thousands and thousands and indeed millions of children not born into Christian homes, perhaps into a Muslim home, into a Hindu home, into a Buddhist home, into an atheistic home. There's endless ways that children are born into this world. But for our children to be born into a Christian home, what a wonderful blessing indeed. And I say this because these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, were born into the tribe of Levi, surrounded by holy things all of their childhood, and they squandered them and brought themselves under the curse of God. Young person, if you have not carefully considered the issue of your soul, you are being held at a high, high, high accountability. You have been given things that many other young people will never, ever know. And for you to consider it a small thing, a light thing, something not to consider, what a horrible, horrible hardness of heart to have the holy things of God spoken to you, read to you, preach to you, to have parents continually teaching you the things of God and giving no regard to it. Well, Hophni and Phinehas, born in the Levitical tribe, 1 Chronicles 23:28, for their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God. Well, there's no greater blessing than to be in the house of God. David says, "One thing I've asked for," this is Psalm 27, "one thing I've asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple." Well, the sin of these young men was great because they did not consider the treasure of being amongst the holy things of God. They abused them. They were so wicked that they could not satisfy the longings of their lustful hearts. And they abused both the sacrifice and those who brought the sacrifices. They were so intoxicated with the fulfilling of their lust that it would seem that there was no end to the debauchery and corruption that they could enter into. So that by the time we get to verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Well, the question is, we're going to be looking at the sins of their father next time. Sins of their father was great also, because Eli was their father. Fatherhood carries a tremendous responsibility. And their actions, even now they're grown men, they're adults, when Eli is speaking to them and saying, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people." He's talking to adult men. Men somewhere between the ages of 30 and 50 years old. Eli is an old man by this time. But how many times through their lifetime had Eli spoken to them? And yet they did not hear, they would not listen, and they continued in their sin. And God's mercy was ultimately withdrawn. Never devalue the mercy of God. Again, young person, you're born into a Christian home, and it is a wonderful token of the mercy of God. Do not devalue the mercy of God. Well, as we come to verse 25, and we have to read it carefully, because verse 25 reads, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." We naturally want to read it, "The sons of Eli would not listen to the voice of their father, and consequently, God decided to put them to death." That's the way we want to read it. It seems more compassionate. Our view of God seems to be somehow different than what the verse actually says. So maybe it's just a misprint, and it should read, "The sons of Eli would not listen to the voice of their father, and consequently, God decided to put them to death." But that isn't what it said. And what it says is not a misprint. And it does not describe God differently than the way He is. What it says is, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for, you could use the word, because the Lord desired to put them to death. In other words, Hophni and Phinehas' resistance to their father was the result of God's judgment. Because they were under God's condemnation, they would not listen to the correction or counsel of their father. Their hearts had become more and more hardened, so that finally they became beyond repentance. It was beyond, they no longer had the ability to repent. It's terrifying to think that a man can continue to defy God and finally be given over to his sin. That's the condition of Hophni and Phinehas. So long they devalued the mercy of God. For so long they turned away from the correction of their father, until finally they were given over to what we call God's judicial hardening, the doctrine of what we call divine reprobation. Reprobation, by the way, simply means to abandon. They were abandoned by God. Now, this is just one of the many examples of God's judicial hardening. There's an eternal aspect to it where God looks upon the fallen race of humanity. And I'm always very careful here. God looks upon the fallen race of humanity and He chose or elected a multitude unto salvation. We call this the doctrine of divine election. God choosing a people from among the vast number of fallen men, He chooses a multitude unto salvation. The rest, on the other hand, were left to perish in their sin. So the reprobate received justice, while the elect received mercy. But none of them are treated unjustly or unfairly. And there are times that people hear of the doctrine of divine reprobation, in which men are left, God chooses some unto salvation, leaves the rest to perish in their sin, and immediately they cry out, unfair! God is unfair! It's not fair for God to choose some and leave the others. That's unfair. It's not unfair at all. All men deserve condemnation. That's just. That's fair. So in the doctrine of divine election, God treats some with mercy, not giving them what they deserve, but by His act of mercy, He shows kindness unto them, and He leaves the rest in their sin. The elect receive mercy, the rest receive justice. None are treated unfairly. So we have to understand that. None are treated unfairly. No one is given what they do not deserve. But there's also a temporal aspect of reprobation, in which there is a genuine offer of the gospel to all men. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent and follow Christ. It is a charge given unto men. We believe in God's free offer of grace unto all. And all who repent will be saved. But continued rebellion against God results in a continual hardening towards God, which again is only merely a reflection of God's eternal reprobation. And so it's reprobation taking place in time. Gospel goes forth, men reject the gospel, their hearts become even hardened, reflecting God's eternal reprobation. So we find here Hophni and Phinehas, and they hardened their hearts towards the warnings of God coming from their dear father, Eli. And they have rejected the warnings of God so long, perhaps when they were younger, their consciences would convict them. Perhaps when they were younger, they felt bad about the things they were doing, but not now. They completely ignored the warnings of their father. And finally, God gave them over to final condemnation. We find here the reprobation of a sinner, God abandoning them to their sin. W.G. Blakey of the Church of Scotland in the 19th century wrote this, quote, Hophni and Phinehas experienced the fate of men who deliberately sinned against the light, who loved their lust so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. That's the doctrine of divine reprobation. We find, by the way, several examples in Scripture. One's right here. If I were preaching on divine reprobation and giving you examples in Scripture, you can't find one greater than what we're finding right here. That they would not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. But in the days of the patriarchs, now remember, God promises Abraham that He's going to give him a land flowing with milk and honey. Problem is, this land is already occupied. It's occupied by the Canaanites. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. That means that not only Israel was meant to enjoy this land, but there were pagan people enjoying it long before God gave it to Israel. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. When the children of Israel sent the 12 spies in, they come back with clusters of grapes so big that they had them hanging between poles on their shoulder. It was truly a marvelous land. God granted them over 400 years to repent of their sin. Here's their sin. This was a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich land, a wonderful land. But instead of praising the living God, their Creator, the God who gives them all good things, they worship and serve idols instead. Basically, a blasphemy against the living God. Again, if you're here tonight and your life is not filled with the constant praise of God over the goodness He's given you, you're no better off than the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites, God could have destroyed them the very first time they offered up praise to the idol. He's a merciful God. It's really amazing. We're living in an age of mercy. The age will end, but we are living in a wonderful time of mercy. He gave them 400 years to repent. And He says this to Abraham, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." Of course, He's talking about their bondage in Egypt. "But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." Well, the Amorite, the Canaanites, living in this land of milk and honey, they're, according to what God's telling Abraham, their iniquity is not yet full. God is continually dealing with them with patience. But the hammer of His wrath will come, and did come. 400 years to repent, they would not. He sends Israel in to destroy them. And here's what it says. We know the book of Joshua. Now, the children of Israel finally cross over the Jordan. The waters part. It's like another account of the parting of the Red Sea. They cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and the hostility begins. The first city was Jericho. It was a city devoted unto destruction. God says, don't take anything. They were to be absolutely destroyed. And they were, with the exception of Rahab and her family. Devoted unto destruction. But here's what it says in Joshua 11, verses 18 through 20. "Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon." You remember the Gibeonites dealt shrewdly and forged a covenant with Israel. But besides Gibeon, it says, "They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that He might utterly destroy them." It's basically the same thing He's saying concerning Hophni and Phinehas. It was of God to harden their hearts so that Israel would utterly destroy them in battle, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, we could see it with the Amorites and the Canaanites. But we can also see it with Pharaoh in Egypt, that he continued to harden his heart against the threatenings of God until finally God hardened his heart, turned his heart to stone, that he could not repent. Even as the plagues are taking place, even as his firstborn son is killed, he still will not and could not repent. even in the face of saying, okay, enough, we'll let you go, he still sent his armies after them. In Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The text in Exodus tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. He hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, until finally the text tells us that God then hardened his heart. Exodus 10:1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Well, God hardened his heart. He would not let the people go, and God judged him. The judicial hardening of God. We can see it with the hardness of the people during the ministry of Jesus. John 12:37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, the Lord who has, believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. God hardened their heart so they would not believe. And again, Paul speaks of the judicial hardening of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see, this isn't some strange thing we're finding here in 1 Samuel 2. We're finding the ultimate consequence of the individual who says basically, I will not. God shows mercy and tender kindness, and he continues to shake his fist. He says, but I will not. Eli comes to them and says, oh, but son, I hear this evil that you're doing. Would you not please stop it? And they say, I will not. And by this time, they're saying, I will not, because God had determined to kill them. They were under the judgment of God and were far past repentance. Well, there are some things that we need to understand about this doctrine, lest we be confused and lest we have a false understanding of what it means. First of all, the doctrine does not teach that God purposed to take innocent creatures and make them wicked. Now, this is true both in eternity. God doesn't look upon human beings and says, I make you wicked. I want to send you to hell, and so I'm making you wicked. No, it's not that at all. He's looking upon sinful men who have already fallen into sin, and he gives them over to their reprobate mind. God did not take righteous Hophni and Phinehas and turn their hearts against their father. They have long persisted in this sin and brought God's judgment upon them. Verse 13 in chapter 3, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. God's judgment upon Eli that we'll see next time. God brought judgment upon their continued refusal to repent. God confirmed them in the way they wanted to go and abandoned them so that they would not repent and could not repent. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I suspect most of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and in Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage, it's a pitiful sight. Remember, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. But this man in the iron cage is the man under God's divine reprobation. And the man in the iron cage cries out and he says, quote, I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. For God's wrath isn't something reserved only for the future, but it's revealed today. And we find it being revealed in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, even while they were still alive. Again, we have to remember God did not create sinful creatures in order to destroy them. He created righteous men in order to bless them. And that's the God we serve. I mean, He created Adam, placed him in a wonderful environment in what we call the Garden of Eden, paradise, if you will, with wonderful richness. God has mercy. God is gracious. God is good. And He places Adam and Eve in a good environment. It's sin that has brought misery upon humanity. Humanity reaping the just desert of their sin. And as a token of God's mercy, God continues to restrain us from all the evil that we could do. Someone asked that question in discipleship training tonight. What about God's restraining grace? He does have it. It's wonderful. It's God's mercy. If not for God's restraining grace, this world would not be bearable. God has been merciful to the worst of sinners, keeping us from being as vile as we could be. Even Hophni and Phinehas, as they continued to pursue the wretchedness of their heart, God was still restraining them. No man is as sinful as he's capable, and no man's sin reflects the full capacity of his corruption, which should terrify every lost man. Because here's the situation with Hophni and Phinehas. They weren't always as defiled as they finally are now. These are grown men, somewhere between the age of 30 and 50, that 20-year span in which the Levitical priesthood labored. And it was hard work. That's the reason men between 30 and 50. 30, because of the necessity of maturity, and 50, because it was hard, grueling work. I can't imagine, butchering bulls and offering up sacrifices and the labor. And then at 50, they entered into a support role as they continued in their Levitical office. Well, when they were teenagers, God had not given them over to a reprobate mind and in many ways restrained them. Again, I said we don't have a biographical sketch of them, but knowing the nature of all human beings, knowing the nature of our own children, God's gracious in restraining them from being as evil as they possibly could. I think it's Paul Washer once in one of his sermons said that if not for God's restraining grace, your children would wake up in the middle of the night and kill you. Because it's in our hearts. That's just how vile we are. We are murderers and thieves by nature. If not for God's restraining grace, your children would rise up and put an end to you. They despise your authority and hate your rule. Only by God's restraining grace, and His restraining grace was great, even with Hophni and Phinehas. And young person, don't think that your goodness is because of any virtue within you. It's by God's mercy. And He could give you over to the full depth of your depravity at any time. Consider it carefully and tremble. The second thing we need to see, first of all, again, God's reprobation is not Him taking innocent good men and making them evil. Does not. Second of all, God's offer of mercy and grace extends to all men, but He will not endure forever. His mercy extends to all, but His mercy will not endure forever. You may say, well, wait a minute, do not the Psalms continually say, for his mercy endureth forever? First of all, it's chesed, which is his loving kindness. That's the KJV version that says his mercy endureth forever. But that said, his loving kindness expressed in his mercy does endure forever for his people. His mercy will always be rich for us. For all the ages of eternity, his mercy rich for us. But in time, in this earth, he shows mercy unto all. Remember, grace, if you have to give a distinction between grace and mercy, and they're really close and sometimes used interchangeably, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is actually all things. We deserve nothing from God. We live in a fallen world. We're all sinners. We deserve nothing from God. Every good thing, every blessing is by God's grace. God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving what we do deserve. We deserve God's wrath and condemnation. We deserve to be in hell right now, which tells us every human being is experiencing in one way or the other God's mercy, because if you're alive and you're not in hell, it's by God's mercy. But he shows his mercy in many other ways too, because you deserve. Remember, grace is God giving you all good things by his grace. Mercy is him not giving you what you deserve. Do you understand the torment that you deserve? The wretched torment. We all deserve to be in the most miserable, painful existence that we can imagine. Eating nothing but mealy, wormy bread each and every day. Stagnant water each and every day. Living in a plague-infested land in which we're all covered with the boils of Job, with heat inexpressible, and this would be our existence, and we would deserve it, every moment of it. God's merciful to us, and all the good things we enjoy by God's mercy, and the fact that God restrains the evil. He offers us the gospel. And this free offer of grace is given freely to all men by God's grace and according to his mercy. And it's a wonderful token of God's goodness, but it will not last forever. If you're here tonight, and I look among us, and I mean, many of our children, they're just simply not cognitively able to embrace and grasp some of the things I'm saying tonight. And that's their children. They're still very immature. But then they get older, and there are also some here tonight that understand quite well what I'm saying. They're quite able to grasp and understand the things that they're hearing tonight. God's mercy is rich to you. But do not pretend that tomorrow your heart will still be soft, and that you'll still be able to contemplate the things that you're hearing, and that you'll understand the goodness and the sweetness of God, that you'll understand that he offers his grace to you, and the Lord Jesus Christ is offered to you, and he tells you if you repent and receive him, you will be saved. If you trust in him alone, in his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, which you've heard many times, and you know it very well. You got the catechism memorized. You know it by heart. Well, don't think that tomorrow your heart will be any softer. In fact, it will not be. Your hearts grow harder and harder with each passing day. Here's Hophni and Phinehas, now grown men, and their hearts are hardened beyond repentance. And they were merely awaiting God's wrath. And the wrath will come quickly. God's going to kill them. And verse 25 says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They were already under God's condemnation. They were living corpses, if you will, under the wrath and judgment of God. God patiently endures with sinful men, giving ample opportunity to repent And the scripture says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? But the longer we pursue our sinful lust, the harder our hearts become, and the more it is truly terrifying for a man to finally be given over to his reprobate mind." When we will not worship God, and we indeed cannot worship God. Romans 1:28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Sin always grows. It's like a cancer. It always grows. It always festers. It's like an infection. It's like gangrene. It gets worse and worse and worse. Always gets worse and worse and worse, until finally God gives men up as an expression of His judgment. In other words, Hophni and Phinehas' sin increased not by bare permission, but as an act of God's divine judgment upon them. Luther says, quote, "When God deals with transgressors according to His stern justice, He permits the perverse sinner to break His commandments all the more viciously, in order that He might punish him all the more severely." Judicial hardening. God commanding obedience, commanding all men to turn from their sins, giving His grace and mercy to them, until finally they become so hard that they will not turn. And all we have to do is examine history at how vile and corrupt the human mind is capable of falling into. You know, we always think of World War II and Adolf Hitler, and you say, how can a human being become so vile as to put other human beings in death camps to suffer the way he did? We have so many examples in our generation. You see pictures of ISIS with their knives in their hands decapitating Christians. You say, how vile can a human being become? Well, worse than that, save the grace of God that He can withdraw at any moment. So what then are the results of this hardening? Well, the result is dreadful. Basically, the sinner falls more and more in love with his physical appetites, be it food or sex or slumber or material things. Their appetites cannot be satisfied. The appetites and lust of Hophni and Phinehas could not be satisfied. They knew no end. And you read of them, the things that they did, their sexual perversion, their lust for physical things could not be satisfied, given over to a reprobate mind. In their quest for satisfying these physical appetites, they had no room for God. 1689 Confession says this, "As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholds His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts that they had and exposes shame to such objects as their corruption, makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan. Thereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others." The hardened man will not seek Christ. We must never forget the fragile balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, salvation is God's work. Yes, it is God who elects men and women unto salvation. But God commands every human being, turn from your sin, trust Christ, and I will save you. And it is an absolute promise that He gives to all. I will save you. Can you imagine how hard your heart has already become when you say, but I will not. I will not come. Not tonight. Maybe another time. Perhaps tomorrow. Perhaps next week. Perhaps when I get to be 15 years old. Maybe when I'm 16. Maybe that will be the time. Don't toy with God's mercy. Let me give you a very quick illustration. It's one that I've given in the past, but most of you haven't been here long enough to have heard the illustration. Some of you have. Back in the 70s, I'm in business. I have a hamburger restaurant, and I used to hire a lot of young people. A lot. I had adults that worked with me during the daytime, during our lunch shift, but in the evenings, it was always teenage people, ranging in the ages from 13 to 17 years old. Usually by the time they got to be 18, they wanted something bigger and greater than fried chicken. And so 13, 14, very tender age, hard workers at that age. I had some wonderful young people work for me at that period. But I used to share the gospel with them. Had one young man, he was really something. He really was. He was fun to be around, full of energy. He had an old pickup truck that he souped up and built up. He could pop wheelies in the parking lot with a pickup truck, of all things. And he would tell me, I just want to have fun. Maybe when I'm 30, I'll consider the things you're saying carefully. When I'm 30. But right now, I'm just a kid, he would say. He was 16. I'm just a kid. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy the things that I have now. And then when I'm 30, I'll give greater attention to it. Well, he finished his days working for me, and he's now 18 years old, and he's working with his dad under his truck. And he cries out, oh, Dad, my head, it reminds me of the biblical account, the child, my head. He had had an aneurysm. And he was conscious for a while and still conscious by the time he got to the hospital, but very quickly he went unconscious. When I arrived at the ICU unit, I've never seen a sight quite like that. I've seen many people on respirators, but this young man, the machine, it would pump air into his lungs, and then as it exhaled, his whole body would quiver. And he never really came out of it. He's still alive to this day, I presume. He's probably now in his 50s. Doesn't have his mind. In time, they had to remove great pieces of his digestive system because great ulcers formed, and his limbs drew up, and they had to cut his ligaments too. It was just horrible. Yes, he reached the age of 30 and 40. And didn't have his mind. Couldn't receive Christ. Don't toy with the things of God. Young people, don't toy with the things of God. You've got your mind. And today, the Scripture says, Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me. Your heart will continue to grow harder and harder, and who knows that you will even have opportunity tomorrow to repent. God says today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. It's not a thing to toy with. Hophni and Phinehas toyed with the things of God, despised the holy things of God, and God judged them. And I fearfully can tell you where they are now and where they will spend eternity with no more mercy and no more grace. God judged them. But where there's life, there's hope. And where there's mercy today, I say, seize it. grasp it. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. He tells you, turn from your sin, embrace Christ, trust Him, follow Him, and you will have everlasting life. And that is a promise of the gospel that goes forth to all men. If you trust Him, He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, even as those of us who have received Christ, but Father, we know our hearts, and there are times that we can become stubborn, and we feel it even in our lives, times that we become slothful, and we can feel our hearts getting harder, as Watson described, or Isaac Watts, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Father, we feel it. We know it. It's there before us continually. Father, help us to look to the glories of Christ and never toy with our salvation and never toy with the richness of your grace. But Father, for those among us who have not received Christ, I simply pray your mercy. I pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would find Christ rich and full, that He indeed calls out, come unto me, all of ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, may they not despise His gracious call. As He reaches out to them and says, come, may they put aside all of their idols and all of their sin and reach out and embrace the Savior. Have mercy upon them, O God. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship and good food and the joy of communion with one another, I pray your blessings upon us. Bless the food to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.